recent history has shown in a number of ways that it's hard for organizations to continue on once their founder departs. You know, we think in the last couple of decades of Microsoft, Bill Gates left and they almost tanked. The first time Steve Jobs left Apple, it really collapsed and almost completely failed. There's other examples you could think of. But as we continue a series of, I called it Mike's favorite passages, but really it's about kind of foundational church passages, things that I found important in my couple of decades of ministry. We're looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we think about how a church can continue. And, you know, here we're in this transition where Bill Mink has left, the founder, so to speak, of this church, which, of course, is founded by Jesus. But that's what I want to focus here on, Acts 1 to 11, right? This is answering that question, well, how does the church continue when someone like Jesus starts a ministry that's got 12 guys and then 72 and then big crowds and big followers and then just, from a human perspective, utterly crashes and burns as he dies, rejected and alone, denied by his faithful followers? How do you explain that? And of course, we know, but do we really know? And what can we draw from this passage, Acts 1 through 11, that will help us have an impact, even as the church at large has had an impact for thousands of years? So look with me here at Acts 1 to 11, at how we can continue with hope to believe that, you know what, God's going to keep working. So let's read Acts 1 through 11. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word. Lord, bless our study of your word, our hearing of it. May it be more than ink on paper, pixels on the screen, sound waves hitting our eardrums. Lord, may it be powerful and effective, transforming our hearts and accomplishing your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard that saying, you know, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? I remember hearing that years ago and thinking, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And then thinking, man, that doesn't make sense. And as I've studied the Bible more and more, I realize, you know, that really doesn't make sense. It is impossible to focus on God and be of practically no use on earth. If you are focused on God, if you understand him and are growing in your understanding of him, it is a necessity that you will be moved, that God will impel you, that you can't stand still for very long, spiritually speaking. I mean, you might be immobilized and not physically be able to move, but if you are focused on God, you won't stand still very long. But the reality is actually that this passage comes as close as you'll find in the Bible to hearing that expression. As these angels, it seems they are angels, these two men who show up, ask the disciples as they're gazing up into heaven, why are you staring up into heaven? Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You know, they're kind of saying, stop dawdling. What are you guys doing? He went up. Now get to work. Stop standing still. Get moving. You can understand why they might be dawdling. That's a, can you imagine Jesus ascending? You know, he didn't literally have to ascend. Heaven's not literally right above us. You know, we know that space is out there. But the symbolic nature of Jesus going up in their presence and this cloud overtaking him that he disappears just is that essence of, look, him saying, I am actually really gone physically from you now. And they're like, okay, now what? What do we do? They just asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're like saying basically, okay, we're ready. We're ready to cheer you on, Jesus. You know, go start conquering. We're here with you. We're ready to watch you go to work. And he's like, goes up from them just then. What do? You know, you can understand their hesitation, maybe their fear, their uncertainty, as Jesus basically says, yeah, no, I'm departing. You need to get to work. I'm going up. You're staying here. And in fact, I think the message of this passage is that Jesus ascended to heaven so that the triune God could continue his work through you, through the church, through his people on earth. In other words, right, you must keep the work of God going, and you can keep the work of God going because God is with you. That's the message of this passage. How do you keep it going? Well, the book of Acts really spells that out, and I love studying the book of Acts. We're not going to go back into it. Next week, we're going to do a different passage. But if you were to read through the rest of the book of Acts, you see that God is with his people, that the Spirit is at work, that the Son is still at work, that the Father is still at work. They're all working together that God's work might be accomplished. So I want to look at that under three headings that essentially have to do with the Spirit and the Son and the Father, and how together they are continuing God's work through you, through us, through the church with a capital C, but also this church and you. So the first one is the power of the Spirit, that God continues his work through you by the power of the Spirit. This is verse 4 and 5, gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, the power of the Spirit is so vital that even though, you know, Jesus is saying, you're going to go out, you're going to work for me, you know, you're going to do stuff, I'm going to work through you. Jesus says, don't do anything, just wait for what I promised. Wait for the power that can only come from God by the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything until then. The Holy Spirit is so important that Jesus says, wait. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is so important in the book of Acts that some people have argued, You know, it shouldn't be called, as the ESV heads it, the Acts of the Apostles or the Book of Acts. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is that evident at work empowering the church. And the Holy Spirit is so important, and why they can't do anything until the Spirit comes in abundance and fully upon them is that the Spirit is the only true source of lasting change that really matters for all of eternity. That it's only through the Spirit of God changing you, His people, that stuff that's good and lasting can come about. It's the way God has chosen to work, that He has sent forth His Spirit, that we would be different inside, that He would change our heart, our mind, our will, our character. The deepest part of us only is changed by the Spirit. Verse 8, he continues, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit, he's pointing out, is about witnessing, which I don't know about you, but I think, oh, okay, sharing the gospel with someone, right? It is that, but it's not only that. That what he's talking about here is not merely testifying about Jesus. That is definitely there. But it's more than that. It's because it's not just your words, right? He's not just saying, I'm going to give you the right things to say so that those people will change or they'll hear things, right? He's saying, I'm going to change you so that you will be different. You will witness to me by your life, by your decisions, by your choices, by what you do and don't do. And that's got to come from inside of you and the words too, because you know as well as I do that if your words don't match your deeds, what gets believed? People don't listen to your words. Actions speak louder than words is another expression, right? That if your words are speaking one way, but your actions, your attitude, everything about you is saying something different, the wrong thing is going to be weighed more heavily. Your actions will speak louder than words. And in fact, Jesus says that at the deepest level in John 13, 34 and 35, and Lord willing, we're going to look at that passage next week. But what he says is that the way the world will know you're my disciples is by your love for one another. That they're not going to know you're my disciples because you say things really eloquently, because you have a great gospel outline, and I'm not saying those things are bad or wrong, right? They're going to know you're my disciples, you're followers of me, because you're going to love each other. That's not a word thing directly. It's first and foremost a heart thing. That the Holy Spirit has to come, and by the power of the Spirit, you have to be changed and be a different person. Someone who loves people like you and me, right? Annoying people. People who hurt your feelings. People who are insensitive. People who are overly sensitive. People who say foolish things and people who say smart things. People of all kinds. And the only way you can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling Spirit that's going to make the difference. That's the first place he starts. And he, you know, he characterizes that here because, you know, they ask him to do stuff, right? They're like, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, are you now going to go to work, you know, out there kicking out the bad guys, bringing peace for us that we might be safe here and comfortable? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do stuff out there. As much as I'm going to do stuff in here. I'm going to work in you, and then you're going to work in the world. I'm going to work in you in such a way that the effect and the impact will carry on, ripple outward beyond you, and not just here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, but I'm going to work in you in a way that it goes out to the ends of the earth. And that's only going to happen by the power of the Spirit as you are changed, and that ripples outward. And you see this happening in the book of Acts. And again, we don't really have time to dig into it, but it's a theme where the Spirit kind of comes, and there's these echoes of Pentecost, which happens in Acts 2, that ripple outward, where there's little mini Pentecost, so to speak, of as the Spirit rolls outward, as the people bring the message outward, as their lives are changed and transformed and it attracts people, all of that coming together, that the Spirit just keeps demonstrating that he's moving outward. But the thing is, you know, it's still slower than you would like, right? Because it's character change, it's heart change, it's human beings interacting. It's more painful than you like because it's in a fallen world and there's people who oppose the gospel, another theme of the book of Acts. But the thing is, it's also going to be more profound than you would expect and more powerful. So Jesus says, look, wait for the Holy Spirit, because it's only in the power of the Spirit that you'll be able to affect change, and it's going to be powerful and profound and spreading out. So I'm not leaving you alone with just the Spirit. I'm going to provide the Word. And that's the second point I want us to dig into. So we've got the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, and then we have the Word of the Son, the Word of the S-O-N, Son, Jesus. Jesus didn't merely teach, right? We see him teaching in this passage in a couple different places, but he didn't merely teach and explain to them where it says in verse 2, he'd given them, verse 1, I told you all that he began to do and teach. You know, he also gave orders, verse 2, after he'd given, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he chose in verse 4, he commanded them not to leave, but wait for what the Father promised. He corrects them, verses 6, 7, and 8. They're asking that question. He's like, that's not for you to know. Jesus is, if you want to put all those together, basically, he's not merely teaching, he's not merely correcting, he's not merely commanding. He's essentially asking that they would trust him. That what Jesus is saying is accept what I'm telling you. Trust me as I command you, as I correct you, as I instruct you and train you. Trust me. You know, and that's all. You've got to have the Holy Spirit first before you're going to trust Jesus when he commands you and rebukes you, right? You need the Spirit for your heart to be open to that. But that is essentially what Jesus is telling us to do. We read in the service a minute ago, the Great Commission, where he tells them, you know, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them to observe all that I commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's an element of trust in that. Even as Jesus is saying, here's the thing you need to do, make disciples, which is the command in that, and you do it going, baptizing, teaching. Those are participles connected to the imperative command to make disciples. That Jesus is saying, trust me. Because he closes it with what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you trust me, I will be with you. Go how I'm telling you to go. Follow my word. And that became foundational as the apostles shared the word that they had heard from Jesus. And that doesn't just mean the, you know, red letters as we have them in our Bibles. The whole scripture reveals Jesus. All of scripture reveals him. And so it is all the word. He, in fact, was the word made flesh. The word come among us. But it's so foundational that we see in Acts chapter 2 that the early church is gathering together. And what are they doing? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. They're gathering together centered on the word of Jesus, especially as he's handed it down to the apostles and given them understanding of the scriptures. You know, this is a challenge for us, right, in all ages, to just trust Jesus, to truly listen to his word and lean on it. But it's actually more than just, you know, believing that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. That to trust Jesus is to say, I really don't have any other hope. To trust Jesus is to say, I need Jesus. In fact, the only way my sin will be taken care of is if I trust him and what he has done, not just what he has said, but all that he is and all that he's offered and all that he has taken from me on the cross in bearing my sin, my brokenness, my guilt, my shame. And you're not going to accept that unless you have the power of the Spirit working in you, unless you understand what Jesus said about himself in the word of the Son. It is that union with Jesus that comes by the word and the Spirit, that we would trust him, receive the Spirit, and trust the Son. And then the third point has to do with the Father. We have the power of the Spirit, the word of the Son, and then the third one is the will of the Father. And this has to do, in essence, with his plan, with what he wants to see happen in the world. And he clearly does that by working in the world through people, especially leaders and authority structures he's put in place. If you look at just the apostles here, verse 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, you know, we believe that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and directs them to probably a benefactor, someone who was either influential and important or actually, you know, financially supportive or something like that, someone committed to the Lord and named Theophilus. He says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. You know, the one of the things we miss is that Jesus from the beginning, as he's gathering people, and they're, you know, he set apart some and he said, you know, these are the 12 that I'm going to keep doing the work in, and one of them is going to betray me. I know that, but it's part of the plan. But these 12, I'm going to invest in a particular way, and they're going to carry things on. And as one of them falls away, you know, the next thing we read of after the ascension here is that they want to replace Judas. They pray first, and then the first thing they do is replace Judas. That the leadership would be intact the way Jesus had ordained it, the way Jesus had chosen. And in fact, in verse 24, they have such confidence that this is what Jesus is doing. They prayed and said, Acts 1:24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The God is working, and part of his plan is leadership. And I don't think I'm forcing this in the text to say that this is the way God works. And it's a continuing reality that God chooses a people to be his own. He has foreknown you before the foundation of the earth, right? And he said, I'm going to call you in due time. And some of you have some amazing testimonies of how God came in due time, and you weren't looking for him. Maybe you were seeking a little bit, but it's so clear that God did something. God said, I want that one. But he does the same thing with leadership, that in fact, he says, this one I want, and I will make him a leader. You think of Paul, Acts 9:15, Jesus says to Ananias, you know, Paul is a chosen instrument, and I'll show him how much he must suffer. He says the same thing essentially in Acts 22, 14 and 15. That when God is at work doing things in the world, and we see that because we received this power of the Holy Spirit and we've trusted Jesus, we recognize that the will of the Father is being carried out in structures and leadership and organizations. It's one of the things that is kind of cool about being a Presbyterian, because we spend a lot of time thinking about what does the Bible say about how a church should be organized and how leadership should be structured. And we look through the book of Acts and how there's this sense of the apostles being not replaced but transitioned to elders, because the apostles were those who were with Jesus from the beginning through his resurrection, and they all are going to die off, but they started raising up leaders to continue in the church and the office of elder. And you see that at work, where it begins to be this process of God working in local churches through leaders. And it's this is, you know, I could structure this anyway, you know, of talking about the Spirit, the Son, the Father, but really I think putting this last is actually theologically or chronologically what the right word for it is, but you're by nature, we rebel against authority. Right? That's our biggest sin problem. God says, don't do that. And we're like, I want to do that. I want to do that really badly now because you said no. We're like a toddler, and you know, you can't see it if I'm keeping eye contact with you, but I'm still trying to get the cookie or whatever, even though you're telling me no. And we're not going to embrace that unless we've received the Spirit, unless we're trusting in Jesus, because we've all had bad experiences with leadership, because we all want to be the leader, we all want to be the boss, we all want to be master of our own destiny, all those kind of things. But God has said, look, it's really not until there is leadership that you're willing to submit to. This is a really uncomfortable word, isn't it? Anybody else go, he said submit. You know, that is super challenging. But the thing is, we also live in a day and age where we really wrestle with what's God's will. And younger generations especially struggle with, oh, do I do this or do that? I want to make an impact. Am I going to choose the wrong thing? And it's like you're totally alone and you have to make this choice in your own way. And that's why, you know, the graduation gift that I gave and the church gave, I picked it out, the church paid for it, but it was the book Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung, which is basically about demystifying God's will. It's not that complicated. And in fact, one of the things we've told our children their whole lives is basically it doesn't get any easier when you're young. I mean, it is the easiest time in your life to know what God's will is when you're young. Because the Bible says, the word of Jesus says, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. You want to know what Jesus' will is what God's will is. If your mom says make your bed, that's God's will. Learn to do that. If they don't ask you to sin, learn to do it. And that will serve you well. It will go well with you, the scripture promises, if you learn to do that. You know, I'm sure all of us parents like that one. You might not like the next one. If you want to know what God's will is, you're driving down the highway, look at the speed limit sign. Sorry. But that's God's will. The authorities that be, that he has ordained, have said this is the speed limit, and I struggle with it too. I'm a repenting speeder, okay? But that's God's will. If you want to know what God's will is in the church, look to the leadership. And I've been on the leadership side of that and blown it. I really like consensus. I really like everyone to be like, yeah, this is the way we should go. And I would love for things to bubble up organically where everybody goes, oh, we all have the light bulb at the same time, right? Oh, it just doesn't work that way. Somebody has to provide direction. Somebody has to say, this is the way I think we should go. And the beauty of being Presbyterians, again, is that it's not just the pastor. There are elders, and we call it the plurality of elders. There are many, plural, many elders. And I love that as a pastor because it's not just me. It's us. And it's people who have very clearly received the Holy Spirit and who are trusting in Jesus, and you see them applying to their life and their decision-making and their plans and how they lead in their family and how they lead in their church and all this kind of things. You say, you know, this person, I think, is a leader, and maybe they should be an elder. And there's other people, you're like, this person is a leader, or maybe they should lead the VBS team, or this person is a leader, maybe they should lead the missions committee, right? You see these kind of things, and whatever function you're in, including parenting or a boss, you know, to lead in a way that honors God, in a way that says, you know what, God plans, and God works to implement those plans, and we should too. That if we have the Spirit, and we're trusting Jesus, and we take a direction, as long as there's no sin in that, and I don't mean it has to be like sinless, I mean as long as it's not a sinful choice, that's what we need to get in the direction of. And of course, good leaders get input, good leaders listen, all those kind of things. And so I want to encourage you, as Roman comes on, that you think about this passage and you think about the fact that God is going to continue to build his church. We saw that, right? The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. That God is going to build this church to the degree that we are willing to receive the Spirit and acknowledge that's where the power really comes from, to the degree that we're willing to trust Jesus and really lean into him, and to the degree that we are on board with pursuing the will of the Father more than my will, you know, more than any particular person's will, but the will of the Lord working itself out, whether it's in our parents or it's in our marriages or it's in our church through the leadership. And it's at that point that God will continue the work through you. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we're thankful and yet a little sad that we weren't a part of that time when we saw you on earth as your people. But Lord, we're thankful that we live on this side of the cross, that we see more fully that, Lord, you have spoken directly. You've spoken in your word. You've spoken to us by your Spirit in our hearts. You speak to us through godly, wise people in our lives. And Lord, we pray you would continue that. That, Lord, you would imbue us with the power of the Holy Spirit. That, Lord, you would lead us to trust you and harmony, that we would have challenging conversations, honest conversations, but in the end, oh Lord, you would continue to work as you have for millennia through your church, including these people here. And we look forward to seeing what you do, oh Lord, as we yield to that. We look forward to seeing how you grow us and how you build us up and how you reach this community for Jesus. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.